in a beautiful bed at Shirley's house. I whispered, "Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you, God." You know, that's exactly what I used to say when I would lay down on the jungle floor at night during our captivity. Thank you, God. Thank you. Some of the details have changed. Last night, I lay down on a beautiful bed surrounded by all the comforts of home with my friend Karen down the way. While in the jungle, we were surrounded by enemies, and we lay down on empty rice sacks that we had begged from the Abu Sayyaf. These are rice sacks, you guys. These were our beds. Now, these are nice and new. This one even has a cheery picture on it. The rice sacks we slept on were dirty and awful and stinky, but I was so glad to have something between us and the creepy crawlies that I thought must be on the jungle floor. Well, I knew they were, because one morning I sat up to stretch and I watched a snake crawl out from under the rice sack I was on. I'd kept him warm during the night. But although my circumstances have changed, the cry of my heart at night is the very same. Thank you, God, for taking care of me today. Thank you that I have a place to be tonight. Thank you that I've made it one more day. So I'm really happy to be here this morning. One reason is I get to thank so many of you who prayed for us. You prayed for these nobodies that you suddenly became aware of, who were in the wrong place at the wrong time, facing some pretty big hardships. And maybe we weren't such nobodies at this church because of relatives and friends and our new tribe's connection. But what would we have done without your prayers? It was a radio broadcast that we did on a cell phone one day that allowed us to tell the outside world that my feet were really in bad shape. We were taken hostage with basically nothing, the clothes on our backs. And a few days into our captivity, they gave me an old pair of holy rubber boots that they found in an abandoned farmhouse that we passed. And I was so grateful for those, but I didn't have any socks. And when we would walk through the rivers and the streams, sand would get in my boots because they had holes in them, and they would rub my feet raw. There were days they were bloody and oozing. One night we'd walked much of the night. We heard the military was near and we needed to get to a whole new area. And we lay down in a field of long grass to get some rest at one point. And as I pulled off my boots, I could see how frightful my feet looked. And I knew to even let them touch the grass was going to hurt. So I sort of piled my boots on the grass and put my feet on the boots to keep them off the grass. And it seems like only minutes later, they were jabbing us to get up, move. I looked at the guy with the gun. My feet. I can't go on. You can't stay here, he said. So I pulled my boots on and hobbled down the trail with everybody else. That day, they let Martin make a statement on the radio, and they gave him a list of grievances that they wanted aired, and he made the complaints, but he was able also to let people know about my feet, and you began to pray, and they began to heal. I learned to wrap them in whatever I could find, big leaves that I found or old plastic bags beside the trail. I would wrap around my feet before I slid them into my boots, and they started to heal, and I want to thank you for your prayers. Thank you for loving this couple that you'd never even met before. It seemed like our trial lasted forever. And that's how a trial is, isn't it? And there were days we felt like everyone had forgotten us, and there were days I felt forsaken. And I have to wonder if some of you this morning might be walking down a trail you would rather not be walking down. Sometimes we find ourselves in a place we would never have chosen to be. We didn't have a copy of the scriptures in the jungle, but I had some of God's word hidden in my heart. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. That's true for us, whether we're dodging bullets in a gun battle or facing something just as serious here at home. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When you go through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep you over. The promises of God. Aren't you glad you have those to hang on to, no matter what you're facing? Right about Easter time, almost a year into our captivity, someone paid a ransom for us. And you can imagine the excitement when some of the money came into camp. This was it. It's what we'd all been waiting for. We could all go home. And the leaders of the Abu Sayyaf sat down on the ground and had a big meeting. And then they called me and Martin over. And we sat down and they said, someone's paid a ransom for you. But we've decided it's not enough and we're going to ask for more. And I begged them not to do that. I said, this is not going to turn out well. We are sick of this. You're sick of this. Just take the money and let's all go home. But they hardened their hearts and they were greedy and they asked for more money. Well, you can imagine how defeated we felt that night when we lay down on our rice sacks to get some sleep. And just as I was drifting off to sleep, Martin kind of nudged me and he said, Gracia, I'm so glad that when Jesus paid a ransom for us, it was enough. Jesus' death, his payment for us, was sufficient. It satisfied God. There's nothing charged against us anymore. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifice for sin because Jesus paid it all. It's finished, done, kaput. Martin didn't say kaput. That's a theological term that I made up. But what I hope for us today is what I share about my story will encourage you to continue on, to be good soldiers, to carry your cross as well, even when it's not comfortable or easy. Well, I want to thank you for your kindness to me today. I want to thank my friend Karen who worked all this out. I was going to be in the area, and I kind of use that term loosely. You know, 10 hours in the car isn't really in the area, but I thought maybe Karen and I could get together. So, and it's worked out, and she arranged this, and I'm so thankful. And don't tell anyone, but it's Karen's birthday today, and she can kill me later. People ask me, what was the hardest thing about being a hostage? The hardest thing for me was I saw what I was really like. In one swift moment in time, everything I had except Martin was taken away from me. And when everything's gone and you're in an uncomfortable position, you see what's really in your heart. I was born into a loving Christian family. I became a believer in Jesus at an early age. I married this terrific guy who had an incredible gift of piloting airplanes. And we decided we wanted to make a difference in the world. So we packed up and we left the American dream and we went to the Philippines where Martin flew food and medicine and cargo and people into some of the most primitive places in the world. And I was a pretty good person. Thought I was anyway, but in the jungle, I came face to face with a Gracia I didn't want to see. I saw a me that I didn't even want to believe existed. I saw a hateful Gracia. There were days I hated those Muslims for what they were doing to us, for the pain they were causing our family. I saw a covetous Gracia when we were starving, and I saw someone with food, and they ate it, and they didn't share it with us. I coveted what they had. I was filled with envy at them. I saw a despairing Gracia. Nobody cares about us anymore. This has gone on for so long, everyone's forgotten us. I saw a faithless Gracia. Here is a journal entry that I scribbled one day on some borrowed paper using a pen that barely worked, and this is not pretty. This was a very hard day for me. Why does God keep me here to suffer day after day? I got almost hysterical in the afternoon. Martin tells me not to give up. I've tried to be a good hostage and be patient, and where has it gotten me? 8.5 months and still here. God is pleased to have me suffer, and I'm tired of it. Hebrews 4:12 says, God's word is a discerner that looks at our hearts and exposes us for what we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything is open and exposed before his eyes. And we might look together on the outside, and we might have a whole lot of props that keep life going well for us. Here in America, we've got lots of props, don't we? We've got beautiful homes and lovely families and careers and money, but God sees what we really are. But God's good. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust, and He loves us, and He's on our side when we're weak and we're needy. And God didn't wait for me to get my act together there in the jungle. Even as I was complaining at Him for keeping us there for so long, He started to work in my heart. I asked Martin one day, where is the love, the joy, the peace, the contentment, you know, all those things that are supposed to characterize believers in Jesus? Where are those things? Because I'm looking at myself and I see the bad and the worse and there's no good. And Martin said, love, joy, peace, those aren't things you can make happen in your heart. Those are gifts from the Holy Spirit of God. Let's ask for them. Well, I had tried and failed to find those things in myself for months. And we started to pray and ask God to work the good things in our hearts. And it seems like we were either running for our lives from the military for days and nights and days and nights on end, totally exhausted, or we were in what we thought was a safe place. You know, we were kind of hiding out and laying low, and we were totally bored. And every once in a while during those days and weeks of boredom, a magazine or something to read would make its way into camp. And we loved that because it gave us something to do. We especially liked Reader's Digest. We would read them till they fell apart. You know, short stories. I would read them aloud to Martin. He would read them aloud to me. We especially liked the jokes. And one day Martin read this one to me. It's called Writer's Block. Having encouraged her class of 11-year-olds to use descriptive language in the story she had just asked them to write, my wife was disappointed when one boy used the adjective big to describe a castle. She asked the boy to be a bit more creative and told him to rewrite the sentence. Minutes later, he was back at her desk. This time, the sentence read, I went into the castle, which was big, and when I say big, I mean big. Well, that's what we did. And a day or so later, Martin said, Grace, I've been thinking about that joke and about something Jesus said. He said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. And I think when he said all, he meant all. He didn't mean all, but the bad guys holding you hostage. And I watched Martin start to serve these guys. There was this one kid, 57. I'm sure that probably wasn't really his name, but that's what we called him, 57. His job was to carry the M57 through the jungle. And M57 is heavy weaponry. It's a 4 or 5 foot long metal tube. And during a gun battle, it had this 3-pronged tripod thing that they would put it on. This is the blonde description of a 57. And they would put the mortar in the front and shoot it, you know, in our case, at the military. Well, 57 was always in a bad mood. I told Martin, I called him 57 because for 57 days in a row, he'd been in a bad mood. One day, we were in a gun battle. We had some casualties, and so did the military. The Abu Sayyaf killed a medic, a point man, and a radio man, which meant we gained a medical bag, a weapon, and a radio. Well, the next day, when nobody was looking, Martin and I kind of went through that medical bag, and we sort of lifted some things that we thought we were going to need in the future, some pain reliever, some antibiotics, some anti-diarrhea medicine, and we hid that away amongst our stuff. Well, we learned that 57 suffered from headaches. That's why he was always in a sour mood. And every time we would see him start to rub his temples, Martin would take him some of our stash of pain reliever. You know, that kid's attitude towards us changed totally. Not long after that, they sent 57 out on a striking force. A striking force is a group of 10 or 15 guys who they would send to another area of the island we were on to wreak some havoc in order to keep the attention away from our group. And we never knew if we would see those guys alive again because things didn't always go well for them. When 57 came back to camp, he was all smiles when he saw Martin. He gave him that two-cheeked Muslim greeting. Gradually, as we prayed, God began giving us the victories within ourselves that we desperately wanted to see. We started seeing them as the needy kids that they are. One conversation just drove their neediness home to me one day. One of the saddest conversations we ever had was with Nadim. He was probably 16 or 18 years old, and he spoke enough English so we could communicate a little bit with him. And one of the requirements of a Muslim is they're supposed to read their Quran every day, but when the Abu Sayyaf would read the Quran, they didn't read it silently to themselves like we would read a book. They read it aloud. Only they didn't just read it. They had this sing-song minor key chant thing that they did. And one would start in reading and they would all think, oh, I haven't done my Quran reading today. And they would all start in different chapters, different books, different tunes. I called it choir practice. I kind of figured if the military really wanted to find us, all they needed to do was open their ears during Quran reading. One day after Nadim was finished with his reading, I asked him, hey, what did you just read? And his eyes lit up. He said, oh, I just read my favorite psalm. I said, really? What does it say? He said, I don't know. It's in Arabic, and I don't speak Arabic. I was shocked. I said, Nadim, you're reading words you don't understand. The reason it was his favorite psalm is he had read it so many times he didn't have to think about it anymore when he read it. I said, you know what you need to do? You need to get a Quran that's been translated into your dialect, and then you'll know what you're reading. And he said, oh no, ma'am, then it would be corrupted. And I realized that Nadim is basing his whole life and eternity on a book he has never read and is not likely to read. I have to wonder, in a crowd this large, how many of us might be basing our lives and our eternities on a book we've never read? How is Nadim going to hear the gospel without a preacher? And it dawned on me, maybe the reason we're here, is to be missionaries. Maybe our prayer is that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest, as long as it doesn't cost me a whole lot or cause me a lot of discomfort. And we began seeing their neediness, and my hatred was replaced with concern and love for them. And contentment and even joy began to grow in my heart as I learned to thank God for the good things I saw him doing for us every day instead of dwelling on the bad. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it." And your need today isn't because you're being held hostage in the jungle, but your need is real. Your need is great. Your first need is to have a savior. That's what everyone in this world needs, is a savior from their sin. And Jesus died, so you have one. The other needs, they're as many as the people in this room. Come boldly to God with your need, with what's on your heart. He's promised to help us when we need it. Well, you guys know the rest of our story. How for months it looked like our release was right around the corner, and then something would happen and negotiations would break down again and we would be back to square one again, and how that went on for what seemed like forever to us. And you know how Martin died in the gun battle that rescued me, but I got to come home and raise my children. Can I tell you about the kids? I think there's pictures if we can get those to happen. My oldest boy, Jeff, married a New Tribes Mission MK, a missionary kid, and Sarah is a good girl. And I've got to say that here because some of you know and love Sarah. And I love Sarah. He made a wise choice. And they have two of my grandchildren. And Jeff is a missionary pilot in Botswana. Something very sad has happened with that family. Sarah has had lots of health issues, and they just couldn't get worked out in Africa, and she kept getting sicker and sicker. And Jeff called me several months ago and said, "Mom, can you come and help us pack up our house and bring Sarah and the kids home? And I'll follow when I get a new pilot trained." So about a month ago, I got home with Sarah and the kids. I think the straw that broke the camel's back was Tristan, my oldest grandson, was diagnosed as having autism. So they're coming home, and it's the death of a dream for those kids. And I said, "You know, Jeff, the death of a dream is sad, but what's important in life is not our dreams. What is important is God's glory. And I think God can get glory from those kids." My daughter, Mindy, I think she didn't want to be outdone by Jeff. She also married a New Tribes Mission MK from Paraguay, South America. And Andy's a good guy, and we love him. And that's Felix, y'all. Felix is as cute as he looks. And at the moment, Andy is getting a degree from Moody Bible Institute, or whatever they call it now, online. And he's the youth pastor at our church, and they live pretty near me, so yay. My youngest son, Zach, is at Calvary Bible College in Kansas City, Missouri. And I'm amongst friends because your pastors went to Calvary. That's where Martin and I met and fell in love, and we got married in the beautiful chapel there. And Zach is getting a degree in Bible, as everyone does at Calvary, and voice performance. And God's been good to him. And you know what my big problem is now? Because of my experience, everybody thinks I'm an expert on everything, and I get invited to speak places I don't belong. There was the FBI Victims of Crime Symposium. They gave me the whole morning. And it doesn't take long to say, "I was one, and I didn't like it." I spoke at Tyson Chicken a while back. When I said yes, I thought I was going to a chicken factory. You know, people with hair nets and chicken feathers flying through the air. And I had my chicken jokes all planned to tell. Why did the chicken cross the street? To show the possum it really could be done. What is the chicken's least favorite day of the week? Friday. Ha ha. Somebody knows that. Then I found out I was going to the corporate headquarters of Tyson Chicken. Did you know that Tyson is the second largest producer of food, protein, worldwide? So I ditched my chicken jokes. I didn't think it was appropriate to tell the chief financial officer of Tyson Worldwide chicken jokes. I've been the expert on BBC News. You know, when that panel of experts gives their expert opinion, of course, we were discussing terrorism. Next time you see a panel of experts, you can be pretty sure one of them up there is not an expert. But one event I was asked to do, this was ordained by God, and I love telling this story. Several years ago, I was invited to do a lecture series at a university in Arkansas. Well, I had never done anything like that before. That was way outside my comfort zone. And the only reason I considered the whole thing was my uncle lives in that town, and I thought, oh, a free trip to go see my uncle. So I said yes. After I said yes, they sent me the list of the people who had done those lecture series in years past. Lady Thatcher, Henry Kissinger, the president of Russia, Gorbachev had been there, y'all. I was in big trouble. But God was in this lecture series invitation. The first event of the several days was a banquet given for donors to the school and alumni. And I sat at the head table with the student who had planned the banquet. And as we started eating our salad, he said to me, "My dad and your husband were really good friends growing up. And I thought, this kid is mistaken. Because Martin didn't grow up in America. Martin grew up in the Philippines. His parents were missionaries. And then this kid told me how his father had grown up in the Philippines. And he and Martin had been dorm mates together at Faith Academy at boarding school in Manila. Well, that explained that. And that his grandfather and grandmother had done Bible translation for Wycliffe Bible Translators. I said, oh, what language did they work in? He said, Taosug. What? Taosug was the language that many of the Abu Sayyaf spoke, and I knew this conversation was meant to be, and I got his grandparents' contact information before he could get away, and it took several months before I was able to meet with Seymour and Lois Ashley, a dear elderly couple. They came to visit me at my home in Kansas, and we had the best time talking, and they told me unbelievable stories of living in the southern Philippines, where it wasn't safe to live, and they told me about all the things that they had translated. And the one that intrigued me right away was this comic book series they had done. 13 comic books on the lives of the prophets, those men who Muslims believe to be prophets, Adam, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, on through Jesus. I told them I would love to see those comic books. Maybe I should order a set just to have a good look. And they said, oh, those are out of print. In fact, many things, most things that they spent their lives living on this Muslim island, translating, risking their lives, was out of print, and I threw a little fit. That was not acceptable, and our foundation made it a priority to get all those things back into print. And the first thing we printed was the comic book series. I don't have all 13, but here's a few of them. And they turned out so well, and they're colorful, and we were so happy with them and, you know, proud of them. And one of the first people to get a hold of the comic book series was an American couple that works in a maximum security prison in Manila. And they gave them out, and the guys loved them and said, anything else you print, we want to read. But they said the interesting thing that's happened here is these guys found out that Gracia Burnham printed these, and some of them are coming to us and they're saying, we're former Abu Sayyaf. We're the ones who held Martin and Gracia captive. I said, well, find out their names, because maybe I know them. And here came the names. Zacharias. He was one of the ones who on May 27 burst into our room at Dos Palmas with his M16. He was so surprised to find out that our son and him had the same name, Zachary, that we would name one of our children after one of their prophets. And we just let him think that. Daoud, the guy that used to talk with Martin a lot when we would sit and rest during our long days of hiking. Daoud's wife and child had died in childbirth, and since the economy is horrible in the southern Philippines, he found himself with no family, no means of support, and he joined the Abu Sayyaf almost as a career move. It was Daoud's job to carry the solar panels through the jungle. The solar panels would help charge the cell phones and the sat phones so we could talk to the outside world. And Daoud and Martin would discuss all sorts of things, from jihad to shaheed, being martyred. They discussed Daoud's hopes and dreams, till one day Daoud just went missing. He was gone. And word came back that he got captured by the military when he was out doing a secret arms deal on another island. In jail also is Bashir. He was shot in the same gun battle that Martin died in, the one that led to my rescue. Bashir was unable to keep up with the group as they retreated down the river, so they left him behind to fend for himself in the jungle with 500 pesos, $10. Well, you can't buy anything in the jungle. You can't take care of yourself. And several days later, the military found him, and gangrene had moved into his leg and it had to be amputated. One after another, they told us of these guys that Martin and I lived with and hiked with and starved with, 23 or so of them. You know, my kids and I had been asking God to do something in the hearts of the Abu Sayyaf. But even more than that, we'd been asking for some contact with them, some means of reaching them. But we didn't know, number one, how could I ever find any Abu Sayyaf? Number two, what could I do if I did find some of them? And here, God just did it. All we did was print some comic books, and God did everything else. He even worked out some ministers to live right there in the prison. In maximum security, there are 11 prison pastors that Will and Joni work with. They're prisoners who've come to know the Lord and have gone through sort of a seminary-type training. And Will and Joni wrote and asked if I would be willing to donate books in the presence of my enemies to these guys, because they sort of knew the story, but not really. And I sent the books, and after they read them, their reaction was, if Gracia can forgive the Abu Sayyaf after they did such awful things to her and Martin, we should forgive the Abu Sayyaf and begin working with them. You see, up until then, the Abu Sayyaf were shunned in the prison. Everyone hated them and kept them at arm's length because they were terrorists. And these prison pastors started praying and ministering for the Abu Sayyaf. This couple comes home every other summer, and we make plans. Just things, projects, how we can show the love of Christ to these guys. And they always bring me a gift. This last time that they came, they brought me dried mangoes. The time before that, they brought me this t-shirt that a bunch of the guys have signed. This says, Inmate Maximum. I said, you know, what am I supposed to do with this t-shirt? You can't wear it to the mall. Yeah. So, I could spend an hour telling you the story of what's happening with these guys. I'm supporting four of the poorest of the poor, so they have some means of buying soap so they can take a bath or wash their clothes or buy flip-flops for their feet. And awesome things are happening in the prison. The guys are asking for the scriptures in their own dialects. Some of them are going to Bible studies. So far, four former members of the Abu Sayyaf have come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. The most recent one is Bashir, the one-legged kid, Bas. And I think of the difference now, you know, he's a child of God, a brother in Christ, right? And I think of the difference between now and when I first heard from Bas, because I get letters from these guys. Can I read the first letter I ever got from Bas to you? It says, I am Bas. I, Bas, wrote you to ask you how you are. How about you there, Gracia? I'm here now at maximum security and my foot was cut off. Do you still remember the experiences we had? Like, no. Yeah. I still remember every time I cook food, I cook eel good. He did cook eel good. At one point, we were starving, and we came across this mountain stream that had eel in it, and the guys crafted fish traps from stuff they harvested in the jungle, and they caught the eel, and that's what we ate for several days, and Bas was the cook. Everything you said, I will never forget. Even though I'm here in jail, I has no fault. Yeah, right. He's the kid that one day chopped a guy's head off, came up the hill with blood spattered all over his yellow t-shirt. How can he say he has no fault? I also told you, when I'm free, I will go with you to America. But my dreams did not go through. My dream was to become a businessman, but it did not materialize because I'm in jail. It's difficult to be in jail. It's very hot here and it's pitiful here, and no one visits me here. I want to see you if you have a picture to send me. Take care always. And he signs it, your friend. These guys are new creatures in Christ. That's what Scripture says. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new person, a new creation. And we just really can't believe what God's doing. And it's not over till it's over, is it? And we just keep asking God to do things. And I don't know, you might want to get involved in that by every time you think of me, pray for those men in prison. Had I known when we were going through our hard year in the jungle that one day even one of those guys would come to know Jesus because of our experience, I think the days would have been easier to bear. And I could kick myself now and say, would it not have been enough to trust a good God with the days of my life? Can we begin to really believe that God takes us into hard situations not to crush us, but so we can learn to trust Him as we see His hand and as He does a good work? And God's work is always good, whether we understand it or not, whether we necessarily like it or not. And I've been encouraged that there can't be a harvest without seed planters. And maybe planting seeds isn't always fun. Maybe it's downright uncomfortable for you, and you don't see any fruit for your labors. You might wonder why you were called to plant seeds, because you're not even good at it. But all of a sudden, you see what God's doing. And the seed we planted in the jungle over 10 years ago didn't die and go away. Others are reaping what we sowed so long ago. God can do anything. He's almighty. So keep planting those seeds, my friend. Keep on. When you don't see any fruit, when you feel like giving up, just keep planting those seeds, because it's God that's going to do the work on down the road. I have one more story. Do I have time? Okay, we used to mobile a lot at night. I think we often moved at night because we thought the military was near and we needed to just get out of there and get to a whole new municipality. Walking in the dark was not easy. Maybe not so hard on moonlit nights, but very difficult when there was no moon. And I would just pick my feet up really high because I didn't know what the next step was. Was it uphill? Was it downhill? Was there a hole I didn't want to step in? Was there a log I needed to step over? I've always had a problem with night vision anyway. And when we were first taken hostage, they saw me falling all the time and they realized the difficulty I was having, and they assigned Horaira to take care of me. Horaira would find leaves that glowed in the dark. I don't know where he found them or what they were. Was there some fluorescent or luminescent mold growing on them? But he would find them and he would put them behind the strap of his backpack so I could follow him down the trail even though it was dark. And this is going to sound weird, but Martin loved Horaira. Somehow those two just got along, and he asked Mr. Martin to start teaching him English. And every day that we weren't on the move, he would come for a session, and he brought his little notebook and a gift, a cookie or a cup of coffee or a bit of food as payment. And he was full of questions about everything, including life in America. Horaira was a warrior. He was fearless. He would run straight into a gun battle, yelling at the top of his lungs. I asked Martin one day, what if someday in the far-off future, Horaira shows up on our porch in Rose Hill, Kansas? What are you going to do? He said, I would give him a big hug. I would fix him the biggest chicken dinner he's ever seen. And while he's eating it, I would call the FBI. Yeah. Soon after 9/11, Horaira went out with some of the leaders, I guess to the city, and we never saw him again. And we always wondered, where's Horaira? And we prayed for him. Days and nights of hiking meant exhaustion, not just physically, but after a while, mentally, morale-wise, just a lot of stress and tension in the air because we didn't know where the military was. One night, we had walked in the rain most of the day, so we were wet and soggy and cold, and I was fatigued, and this captivity just kept going on and on with no end in sight, and I suddenly fell, this hard, bone-jarring, tooth-rattling fall, and I could not get up. And the line started piling up behind me, and people started muttering, and they started going around when they realized someone had stopped. And as I was on the ground on my hands and knees without strength to get up, I began crying out to God, God, how long? How long? How long? Have I not carried this burden long enough? And there was no answer. And then Martin died. What was that all about? The strong one died and the weak one came home to tell the story and have the ministry. One February, I flew into Atlanta from Wichita. I was going to speak there, and some friends that I hadn't seen for years came and picked me up, and they were going to deliver me to my next speaking event, and we were sitting, visiting, having coffee, and my cell phone rang. Well, you know how you hate to be rude, but your cell phone's ringing. What do you do? So I excused myself and I took the call. It was the Office of Victims of Crime in Washington, D.C. They wanted me to be aware that there had been an arrest made the day before in the Philippines of yet another of the guys involved in our hostage taking. Someone, Arad, she told me his name. Well, that didn't mean anything to me because I didn't know their real names. I only knew their Abu names. And I said, do you know his alias? And I heard papers shuffling. She said, yeah, it's right here, Harira. Praise the Lord. Now I know where Harira is. He's in the custody of the Philippine military. He'll go to trial and be charged with kidnapping and murder. And I am so glad Harira is not dead, because his day of grace is not over. And maybe in jail, he'll hear the gospel of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will open his eyes to the truth. And people used to say, oh, sure, Gracia, like that's going to happen, till it started happening. God's almighty. He can do anything, and he can use anything. I truly believe that. And maybe the length of our captivity, oh God, how long? And maybe Martin's death is what it took to work in some Abu Sayyaf hearts. Who knows why God chooses one person to do one thing and chooses someone else to do something else? Who knows why some of us grew up hearing the gospel of Jesus over and over and over, and some in the world will never hear it even once? Who knows why some of us live in abundance while our brothers and our sisters in Christ starve or face extreme persecution in another land? I don't know the answers to those questions. What I do know is our day of grace is not over either. We have today. And you can do whatever you want to with today. And today, we're called to take up our cross, the one assigned to us. We're not to walk along murmuring at the cross that's been appointed to us. We're not to faint under it and decide it's too heavy and put it down and walk away from it. We boldly face it. We patiently endure it because we only have to carry it a little way and then our turn's over. And along the way, as those who don't know God see us carrying our crosses, we get to share with them the honor of knowing a living Christ. You can't be a disciple without cross-bearing. Whether you're a soldier in the heat of the battle or one who encourages soldiers or supports soldiers, we must consecrate our all to Jesus and take up our cross. And it doesn't matter that far better men and women than us have carried their crosses. We just need to be faithful with ours. And the promise of God is that grace will be given equal to the weight of the cross. God is not going to give you something that you simply cannot bear. And after your little while that you carry your crosses over, a crown is waiting at the finish line. No cross, no crown. Reminds me of a song we used to sing when I was growing up. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. Do you know that song? Till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. May that be true of us this morning. Let's finish our courses well. Let's carry our crosses well. And God bless you as you do that. Thank you for having me.